But you know, it's nice to be able to have different people up here leading and directing us. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're in a series that we're calling The Church. This is one of those things that for me is a little bit uncomfortable talking about, but it's necessary because I think for a lot of Christians today, a lot of Christians view the church as basically just a spiritual obligation. You know, that as a Christian, I guess I should be going to church every Sunday, and they see it, unfortunately, for a lot of people, they see it as a burden and not a blessing, and just kind of one thing that I need to be doing. But the Bible makes it clear again and again that the church is an important part of our lives, of our Christian experience. Matter of fact, I would go so far to say that the Bible presents the fact that our spiritual lives are wed together with the church. There's really not a strong sense of what spiritual life looks like outside of the church. And that's definitely what we see in the book of Acts, is we see this burgeoning thing that's called the church. We see spiritual growth happening in people's lives as the church is growing too. So the two always go kind of hand in hand. And it's important. You know, it's important to be in a good church. It's important to be in a healthy church. And for a lot of us, that can make all the difference in the world. In a lot of ways, it's a lot like being in a family. You know, if you grow up in a dysfunctional family, you kind of end up with these dysfunctions. If you grew up in a dysfunctional church, then you kind of end up with these spiritual dysfunctions. I know for my wife and I, we've been in a handful of different churches, and so we've seen both sides. And that's one of the reasons why we're glad to be here. You know, we're not a huge church. We're not this church where people from the outside look in and say, wow, what are they doing? But it's a healthy church. You know, this is definitely a church where, you know, people love each other, where there's strong community, where there's no divisions of, oh, I want this, and I want this, and those types of things. As a pastor, I've heard of really bad situations, churches that are filled with dysfunction, filled with disunity, filled with strife and anger and bitterness, and we're glad not to be a part of that. You know, we're glad to be in a place where it's relatively healthy. So if this is your first church experience, or if this is your only church experience, you should know that this is a good place to be. Moving on, the book of Acts is about the early church. And it's not just about one church, it's about, you know, the churches as they begin to grow. And like I said, the series that we're doing for the next month or so is about the church. And basically, as we go through the book of Acts, my hope is that it will help us to become stronger as a family and hopefully stronger as a church. And that'll make us stronger Christians. So as we go through Acts today, we're at a very interesting point where this is really, you know, it's the first time the church has been challenged in a very specific way. So as we go through chapter 4, we're going to see three different things. The first thing it reveals first the primary purpose of the church. You know, as Peter and John are out there preaching, they're challenged, and it really does bring out what the primary purpose of this church and what every church is. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the primary problem of the church, that the same problem that's happening here is the same problem we face today as a church. And then we're also going to see the primary power of the church, the thing that powers the apostles and the early church is the same thing that empowers us to be able to go forth into the world that God has called us to go into. So that's the way we're going to sketch it out. And like I said, the first thing that we see in this particular account is we see the primary purpose of the church. Let's go into verses 1 through 4, and we're going to jump down and read another section, but let's start right at the beginning. Here it says, this is Luke telling us, giving us an account of the early church and the things the apostles did. And he starts chapter 4 this way. He says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So here we see that, you know, Pentecost has come and gone. You know, this essentially kind of the start of the New Testament church, where the Holy Spirit comes down, empowers the apostles. They begin to speak in tongues, and a watching world is amazed. They hear all these people speaking these different tongues, but they hear it in their own languages. And on that first day, 3,000 come to faith. You know, what we see through the book of Acts is daily people are coming into the church, people are coming into the fold, into the fellowship, and we're at a point now where Peter and John and the other apostles have begun to collect the church. And here we have Peter and John going out to do ministry. You know, so they're teaching, and apparently in this situation, they heal a man who's crippled. We know that they're not in the temple in Jerusalem. They're just outside the temple. And so as this is going on, as a man is healed and people are gathering and they're teaching about Jesus, it bothers the religious leaders. So they come out with the temple guard, essentially, and they arrest Peter and they arrest John. You know, so immediately we see this conflict. The thing that I want to point out before we move to the next section is that Peter and John aren't being antagonistic. I guess that can be the temptation is, you know, Peter and John are new believers in the faith, and here they are going to the Jewish synagogue and they're preaching the gospel there. How dare, you know, it could seem a little off-putting, right? I mean, it's same kind of thing like, you know, if one of you went next door here and started talking about Jesus who's risen from the dead and started saying some of these things, no, that wouldn't be the nicest thing to do, right? But for Peter and John, it actually made sense. Peter and John still saw themselves as Jews. Matter of fact, the early Christians saw themselves as Jews. They didn't think that they were Christians and it was something completely different. They thought that they were Jews who came to believe in the Messiah, that he had really come and that this was the fulfillment of their faith. So it was natural that they were going to go to the temple. They wanted other Jews to hear the message. They wanted other Jews to hear that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he fulfilled all the scriptures, and that he was the one that they should place their faith in, that they're looking, they're hoping, they're waiting was over. So here's Peter and John just outside the temple gates preaching, telling people about Jesus, and the religious leaders don't like it at all for obvious reasons. So the religious leaders, temple guards come, and I didn't even know the temple had guards, but you know the temple guards come out, they arrest them, and they keep them overnight. And what's interesting is the entire account is really wrapped up into verses 17 through 20. So let's jump down there and see what the real issue is. You know, the leaders question Jesus, and they question Peter and they question John. And in verse 17, here's what it says. It says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" The issue, this entire account revolves around this issue that they're going out and they're telling people about Jesus. Now that's what the entire account is about. Essentially, everything boils down to the fact that they're out doing ministry. The religious leaders say, you can help people, you can do miracles, just don't do it in Jesus' name, right? I mean, that's the big deal. And you know, the reason why this is, why it strikes the heart of why it tells us what the church is supposed to be doing and what the purpose of the church is because if you flip back to Acts chapter 1, just turn a page or two back for most of you in your Bibles, look at verses 7 and 8, and I'll read it for you as you're looking at it. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Jesus has resurrected. He's teaching the disciples, appearing to the believers, and this is essentially his last words before he rises up into the sky. Listen to this. It says, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth.'" So the last command Jesus gives to his burgeoning church is, "You will be my witnesses." The first conflict comes when Peter and John are out preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, and what do they say? "You cannot be witnesses." And you see, it tells us what the purpose of the church is, what the purpose of every Christian is. We are called by God as a church and as individuals to be witnesses. Now, let me explain that. We have to ask the question, what is a witness? Well, think about a trial. That's usually the situation we hear it in is criminal justice, right? So a witness is someone who's what? Who's seen something, who's heard something, and now they have to stand before, you know, this in a trial or before a judge, and they have to they have to honestly tell what they've seen or what they've heard. Not biased, not twisted. They simply have to retell the things that they've seen and heard. That's exactly what witnesses are, right? Call them to the stand and you say, well, what did you see on March 4th, 3 years ago? Well, I saw this man carrying a knife, right? And anything besides that, they object to that and say, sorry, you can't enter. Did you see that? No, I just, you know, it's very direct. A witness is someone who has seen or heard something and they come to testify about it. That's the primary purpose of the church. That's the primary purpose of us as believers. If you're a believer, that's the primary purpose God has given you. Now, let me just, I know some of you are scared by that. I didn't say that your primary purpose is to go out and witness in terms of like knock door to door, hand out pamphlets. That's a part of it, but let me explain how broad that is. You know, we are called to be witnesses. And as a church, the church is meant to be a witness. But the witnessing happens all over the place. I mean, think about what we're doing today, right? We're here gathered on a Sunday. And what are some of the things we've already done? Well, we've sung, we've prayed. Right now, we're listening to a sermon, or at least we're supposed to be listening, right? That's kind of what we're doing. What is that? Well, we're witnessing. You know, when we sing the songs that we sing, if they are gospel truths, then when we sing loudly because we're agreeing with those facts. We're singing because we agree with the things that we're reading because we have seen those things too. We have heard those things. Those things are real in our lives. And so we sing about Jesus to proclaim those things. Same thing in prayers. We pray prayers and we make them gospel-centered. We make them centered on Christ and what Jesus has done for us because in our prayers, we are witnessing, we are reminding ourselves, we are telling ourselves of the things that we have seen and heard. You know, even for me as a pastor, you know, there's some churches where pastors will get up and they'll tell you all about their lives. They'll tell you their opinions on the current climate of society. They'll tell you in their mind what they think tolerance looks like, or going forward looks like, or what society should be. I have a lot of thoughts, but they're just opinions. For me and for other Reformed pastors like me, we study Scripture to see what it says to us, to see what we see, what we experience from Scripture, and then when we get up, I simply want to tell you what I'm seeing week to week. As I read the Scriptures, as I pray, as I experience God through His Word, I simply want to tell you the things that I'm learning, the things that I'm seeing. That's one of the reasons why I don't want to stray too far from this. I don't want to go off my own tangent and say, that reminds me, I had this thought about society and I thought it'd be so wonderful if this is what we could become. No. Well, think about like what else we do as a church. Well, we do fellowship, right? Good fellowship is where we witness to each other. We remind each other of the things that we've seen and heard. That's what counseling is too. I do some counseling as a pastor, and people come in, they say, oh, I have this problem, or this is going on in my, and I don't say, oh gosh, this is, what I do is I lead them to Scripture, and I say, well, this is what I've seen. This is what I've heard in Scripture. And I think this is what you need. Right? I mean, that's what we do in accountability too. We meet with someone, we tell them our problems, and they share Scripture with us. They tell us what they think God would lead them to. And you see, everything that we do in the church is witnessing. We're doing things to remind each other of what we've seen and what we've heard. And then obviously, if we go talk to a non-Christian, that's witnessing too. We're telling them what we've seen and what we've heard. That's the primary function. The primary purpose of the church is to be witnesses. And as we do it well, we become a gleaming witness to the rest of the world of who God is and what Jesus has done. But that's our purpose. Our purpose isn't to gather and to huddle in and to shut the doors and to keep people locked out. Our purpose is to tell each other, to tell other people, to not tell them our thoughts, but to tell them the things that we've seen, to tell them the things that we've heard, to witness to the truth about the truth. Whether it's to Christians, whether it's to non-Christians, whoever comes in our path. And Christianity is about truth. hopefully that begins to reshape your thoughts about what Christian fellowship looks like, what Christian worship looks like. But that's our primary purpose. Our purpose is to be witnesses, to simply tell people what we've seen, what we've heard, and what we're experiencing about Jesus. And that becomes the foundation for us as believers, foundation for what we are to do as a church. So that's the primary purpose. And again, that's one of the reasons why it's such a big challenge. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." They begin to go do it, and the religious leaders say, "Stop, you can't do that anymore. You can do miracles, you can do good things, but don't talk about that." And that's an issue. Disciples say, "Who are you to tell us to obey God or not? Who should we listen to, God or you? We cannot help but to tell," right? So that's the first thing we see. We see the primary purpose of the church. Second thing we see is we see the primary problem of the church. Let's go to verse 8. And verse 8, it's the problem that Peter and John experience is the same problem that we experience. Go into verse 8 and it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today, considering a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.'" Now, what we see here is, again, we see Peter giving a sermon. Second sermon, you know, we see Peter stand up at Pentecost and he gives this wonderful sermon. We see the second sermon by Peter when he's being challenged by the Jews, the religious leaders, just outside the temple. And it's incredibly bold, isn't it? Now, here he is standing just outside the temple saying, "All of this is happening because of Jesus, whom you crucified." You know, it's an incredibly bold thing for him to say. But it's true, and it's an important thing for them to hear. And it's very pointed. I mean, Peter is pulling no punches. He knows who he's speaking to, and it's meant to be pointed like that. If you go down to verse 16 through 18, it says, again, the religious leaders gather together, and they say, "Well, what should we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now here's what I want you to notice. They gather together and they have to decide what to do. And their solution is this: well, we'll tell them, we'll demand of them that they do not speak in Jesus' name anymore. They can continue to do ministry, they can do good things, but they cannot speak about Jesus anymore. And you see, that's the problem. That's always been the problem of the church. From the book of Acts till today, that has always been the problem. The problem that other religions, that other people have had against the church is Jesus. You know, in a pluralistic society, especially in our pluralistic society, we're supposed to be allowed to talk about every religion equally. But the moment you bring Jesus into the conversation, what happens to people? I mean, they tense up and they get angry, don't they? I mean, if you were to talk about Buddhism, people would listen and they go, "Oh yeah, that would be a great practice. Oh yeah, Eastern meditation." And there's people who dabble in that. You talk about Confucianism and people could, you know, listen on end. They would ask questions and they would want to know certain things about certain beliefs. You bring up Jesus, stone wall goes up, right? And in a lot of ways, sometimes anger, you know, immediate opposition. They don't mind Christian morality for the most part. So if we went out there and we did something where we talked about love, compassion, about the golden rule, Ten Commandments, for the most part, like, most people wouldn't have any problems with it. But the minute you attach Jesus to it, it becomes a huge problem. Why? Because we as Christians are making a truth claim. Right? We're saying that there are certain things that we believe that are true and the things that they believe aren't. And for people, the minute Jesus comes in to the equation, they feel attacked. So you're attacking my beliefs. Let me just say this, and I want to make sure that I've said it before, and I want to say it again. In our pluralistic society, and hopefully you can, all religions aren't the same. You know, pluralistic societies want to pretend that everything is the same, that whether you're Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, whatever else, it's all kind of the same. We should all just agree that everything's kind of equal, and if someone wants to believe this, that's fine. Someone wants to be. All religions are not the same. There are some truth claims that are made by one religion that are completely opposite of another, made in another. There's some truth claims that one particular religion makes that other people don't. They're not all the same. They can't be all the same. And anyone who tells you, anyone who even suggests that they are the same or they should be the same doesn't understand any of them at all. Anyone who suggests that. Anyone who says, oh, they're all just kind of different ways to the same thing doesn't understand any of them, not just Christianity. They don't understand any of them. Now, one of the reasons why people have such a problem with Jesus in particular, part of it's kind of this cultural thing of being a post-Christian society, one of the reasons is because they feel attacked. They feel like their truth claim is going to be attacked, that Christians, that we as Christians are spiritually insensitive, that we are spiritually offensive, and that we're being intolerant. You know, so for instance, I know I didn't know this rule was there, but in the Pentagon, there are rules against superiors sharing their faith with subordinates. And obviously there's certain inequalities that they want to address and, you know, certain issues of a subordinate feeling coerced or kind of pressured into, you know, making a profession of faith, those types of things. There was actually a coffee shop sign that my wife and I had seen on Twitter or on Instagram or on something where there were these rules for being in that particular coffee house. And one of the ones at the end was that you weren't allowed to proselytize. And, you know, it was obviously directed at Christians. But, you know, people have this. Unfortunately, sometimes we as Christians can be offensive. We can be insensitive. We can be intolerant. And I don't want to mistake that and wash away, you know, some of the insensitivities that we as Christians have exhibited. But the truth is that what they're doing is they're pushing their truth claim, aren't they? I mean, they're not being innocent. They're not being tolerant. You know, and if you think about it, not just Jesus, but what any religion has to say is going to challenge other truth claims. Not just Christianity versus Buddhism or Christianity versus Islam, but, you know, when we start talking about what Christianity is, it goes against what atheists believe, what agnostics believe. And the funny thing is that they get to push their truth claim, don't they? They get to push their truth claim that since we don't know, then this is how we should live together. That's a truth claim. Why do we have to live by theirs if they're not going to listen to ours? Why do we have to listen to theirs if they're not willing to hear ours? But that's kind of what's going on. The problem is that people have a lot of problems with Jesus. And the moment Jesus comes into the picture, everyone begins to scream, oh, it's intolerance, it's offensive, it's insensitive. That's the problem with you Christians. That's the problem. You think you know everything. You think everything that you believe is right. And you push it on people. Well, again, sometimes we do. But if you know, when I hear that, I want to turn around and go, isn't that what you're doing? Aren't you just taking your version of the truth and pushing it on me then? Telling me I can't tell people about Jesus? I mean, you believe very specific things about the afterlife and about God and about reality and about how life works and what society should be, and now you're telling me based on your truth claims how I should live. But that's the fight that we're in right now. And it's difficult. I'll admit right now it's going to be harder for us because I think for other people they don't feel like they're making a truth claim. They don't feel like they're pushing an agenda. They just feel like that's the way the world is. But that's what a truth claim is. It colors your it's truths that you believe about God, about life, about reality, about society, about where society should be, about human beings, and all of that. You know, Christianity speaks to all of that, sometimes in very different ways than atheists want to think about life and the world and God. But everyone believes something about life and God and truth and the afterlife. But that's always going to be the minute Jesus comes in the picture, we're always going to face a challenge. It's never going to get easier either. It's never going to get easier. But that's been the problem here. They don't mind the apostles doing good things. They don't mind them saying things about morality, but they cannot say things about Jesus. And that's the same thing we face today. You can go do things. You can donate money. You can do as many good works, but how dare you speak of Jesus? I mean, that's the same problem. So again, we can take hope, we can take heart in the fact that that the church grew even though there was that type of opposition. Third thing that we see is we do see the primary power of the church. We see, even in the face of opposition, we see why the faith grows, why it changes, why it moves forward, why it does the things that it does in the book of Acts. Go into verses 13 and 14. And I love this description. It says, now, again, they've arrested Peter and John. They begin to question them. Peter preaches this incredible sermon. We have only little bits of it here. And in verse 13, their reaction is this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's kind of pull that apart for a little bit, because I think it is a very interesting way of describing things. Like I said, Christianity does make truth claims, and some of the really important truth claims is a simple fact that I think as Christians we believe that people are sinners at the very bottom of it. There's, if you notice, that's not really saying that people are good or bad. It's actually kind of a third category, but you know, Christianity says we're sinners, and that only through faith in Jesus Christ do we find hope, do we find faith, do we find salvation. But here's the question that I kind of wanted to begin to wrap up is, what makes Christianity's truth claim convincing? In other words, if every religion and every non-religion has something to say about God, about the world, about people, about life, about where life is going, why should, you know, what makes Christianity convincing? You know, why should other people pay attention to what we say in comparison to what other people say? You know, every religion has a truth claim. You know, why Christianity? And I think this is an important question. Again, you know, in our society, most people say, well, we shouldn't say that Christianity's truth claim is more convincing. We just say they're all acceptable. We tolerate all of them, even though they're all different. But again, you can't do that because some go against others. You know, some very specific. There's, you know, like I said, in Christianity, we say that people are sinners. There are a lot of beliefs that people have that people aren't bad at all, that people aren't sinners, that they aren't bent, they aren't twisted. There are a lot of people who want to believe that people are, at the very heart of it, really good. But I think history, I think experience teaches us otherwise, doesn't it? And even if you're not a Christian, if you're someone who's observant and honest, I think you begin to come to the place of realizing that people aren't very good. You know, that we twist things, that we're self-centered, that we're self-righteous, that that in a lot of cases we will twist even the best of things to be able to twist it for our own end. I think I shared this a little while ago, but one of the books that we listened to on audio recently was Animal Farm. And Animal Farm is a great little piece by George Orwell about essentially it's a picture of communism, but through the metaphor of a farm. So you have these animals who decide together that they're going to create this cooperative where the farmer is no longer going to tell them what to do. They're going to run their own farm. And they want it to be equal for everyone. And it's a strong statement against communism. And what happens through the story is you begin to notice that some people begin to twist the system to work for their advantage. You know, they begin to pull back and let the workers work hard and they reap all the rewards. And you know, there's a conniving nature to it. And as I was listening to it, I was thinking to myself, wow, you know, Orwell is really kind of right on the money when it comes to how, you know, human nature, you know, this thing that we call sinful nature, how it infects even these, you know, on the surface. I mean, the idea of communism on its surface sounds beautiful, doesn't it? That people should be equal, that people shouldn't suffer, that we shouldn't have these huge gradations between the rich and the poor, those types of things. I mean, they sound like nice things in terms of helping the poor, helping those who can't help themselves. But in reality, you put a human being into that, you put people into it, and people will begin to twist it. And as I listened to it, I just kept thinking about that, about the fact that the human heart begins to twist that. So what's the solution? Is the solution democracy? No, because the human heart twists that too, doesn't it? And we know how that works. Now we see people who are so wanting for power that they'll rig elections, they'll try to rig elections, they'll try to twist things, they'll lie, they'll cheat. People will get into positions who are ambitious for power. They'll set rules that are only for them and not for other people. And so basically you have these two different things that are meant to be two good things that are twisted because of the human heart, not because of the structure that's put in place. And as much as you want to believe that people are good, the example we have over and over again is that there's something deeply wrong with us that messes up anything and everything, even the most beautiful things. But you see, some truth claims go against others. We can't just accept them all. We can't just say, oh yeah, that's just what you believe and that's fine for you. We can't just accept and tolerate everything. You know, what happens here, again, the question we have to ask is, well, what makes, especially when it comes to our truth, what makes Christianity's truth claim or anyone's truth claim more convincing? Well, basically what it comes down to is this. Let me read verse 22, and it's really interesting to see how they kind of wrestle with this, the religious leaders. If you go to actually verse 21, says about the religious leaders, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So essentially for the religious leaders at the time, the thing that really was convincing to them, or the thing that kept them from doing what they wanted to do because it was just too big of an issue, was this miracle. Apparently when Peter and John were preaching and doing ministry, a man came who was crippled, they healed him. And that was really the thing that kept the religious leaders from really going after them, from really saying terrible things about them, because the people saw that and they were praising God. They couldn't just come out really harshly and say, oh, they're wicked men and how dare they do this and they're completely wrong, because the people would have lashed back and said, but they did this miracle. Isn't what they say true? Because look what happened. This crippled man was healed. You know, essentially what we're seeing here at the end of the story is what becomes convincing to any truth claim is the miracle. The greater the miracle, the more convincing the truth claim is. Now, so they come in and they say, Jesus is the way, salvation is only in him, and they perform this incredible miracle, and it's the miracle that some way confirms what they're saying, right? I mean, you can agree or not agree with what they say, but when you see the miracle with it, it's convincing. You go, wow, there must be something to that. And again, the greater the miracle, the more convincing the argument is. Let me show you the two miracles that happen here, and it's actually really only one miracle that they see. But in verse 13, if you notice, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. Now, Peter and John, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the gospel accounts, they were fishermen. You remember that? Jesus is kind of walking around, and he's doing ministry, and he goes out to the shore. He sees these men who are mending nets and throwing nets out, and he calls a couple of them. They come. In that time, and again, probably in our time, fishermen aren't exactly the most educated people. Matter of fact, there's some scholars who say that what the leaders are saying about Peter and John is that they're illiterate. And that probably isn't too much of a shock if Peter and John grew up fishing their whole lives and families that fished their whole lives, they probably were illiterate. And yet, what are they saying? They're saying, these men are illiterate. They have no theological education, right? They've never gone to rabbinical school. They've never gone to any type of serious theological training outside of following Jesus for 3 years. And they have no rhetorical education. At that time, being able to speak well was something that you had to go to school to learn. You know, you went to a master, you went to a teacher, and he would teach you the process of speaking well, of arguing well, of thinking well. And so they took these two men, they said, look, these two men are illiterate, but listen to them. And they were amazed. You know, the miracle that they see is they see the miracle of a life that is transformed, a life that Jesus comes into and absolutely changes. You know, I love the word boldness. I want to show you what is said of them at the very end of verse 13. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, da-da-da, but listen to the last part. It says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They looked at these two men, and these two men, Peter and John, they saw that a miracle had happened in their hearts. They were no longer the same. And even though the religious leaders didn't come to believe the message, it was still convincing. They were still astonished. See, what makes a truth claim powerful, if you go today to someone else and you tell them about Jesus, you go next door and you tell them about Jesus, the thing that makes you convincing is not whether you can answer every question, have something to say for every detail of every issue that they have. The thing that makes you convincing and the thing that makes us convincing as a church is the miracle of a changed life. When people look at us and say, I don't agree with them, but there's something about them. They've been with Jesus. And you see, that is one of the most powerful things you could ever wield as a witness, is to be someone who has witnessed the truth in such a way that you are no longer the same. And still, people might not believe you, but they will be astonished. And they will hear you out. A changed life is the most powerful thing you can bring to the table. Because it's the closest thing that most people will ever come to seeing a miracle in their lives. And they look at you and they see you are no longer the same. And you know, there's a lot of ways we can quantify it. You know, in this situation, here are common fishermen who are now theologians. You see this in our lives too. You know, I don't know why, but it seems like a lot of the kids who are the most disobedient in youth group become pastors. Why is that? Is there some special track? Does it work that way where we pick them out, we say, hey, you know, God might use you, and there's something about a life that's completely transformed. I think God has a sense of humor. I think God takes the kid and goes, you don't think you're, but let me show you what I can do. Or, you know, God takes a sinner, turns them into a saint. God takes someone who is quiet and insecure, unsure of themselves, and he makes them bold. You know, when I was younger, I used to love listening to a pastor out in California named Rick Warren, and I won't go into any details about theology, about him, anything else, but I was at one of his church conferences, and he gave this incredible testimony. Have you ever heard him? He's probably the most dynamic speaker I've ever heard. Not because of the way he uses his voice. There is something really compelling about him. You know, like I've sat and I've heard him preach in person a handful of times, and it's like watching a car salesman, but in a good way. You know, it's one of those things like he can talk you into anything. There's this personal magnetism that comes from him, and he's so easily listenable. And I mean, he can convince you to do anything. I was at this church conference, and he was sharing about how God called him to be a pastor, and how God called him to be someone who spoke in public for a living. And he said, actually, he grew up his entire life being physically terrified of being in front of people. So he said, first time he ever got in front of people, he fainted. He didn't know if he had a medical condition, but you know, anytime he had to be in front of anyone, he was terrified, and he literally couldn't do it. And so he said even today, when I heard him, he said when it's the lead up to a sermon, before he gets on stage, he feels all the same things he ever felt. But the minute he gets up there and starts to speak, it's something different. Why is that? God has taken someone who had no ability inside of himself to ever get in front of anyone, to ever have anything to ever say, and God turned him into this. Why? So that all the praise and glory would go to God. God is seen in these radical transformations. God is seen in these shifts that happen that are unexplainable. And what happens is when people find out, they're astonished. And that is one of the most convincing things you have behind everything that you say, is a life that has been touched by Jesus and changed. People cannot deny that. Now, let me tell you, I said that it's two miracles, it's really one. And what I mean is this. If you notice, the miracle behind the miracle, the miracle behind the boldness of Peter and John, the miracle behind them going from being common men to being men who are theologically educated, theologically skilled, intellectually skilled, rhetorically skilled, the reason why they became bold was because of an even bigger miracle that God had done. And the even bigger miracle that God had done that had turned them into men who were now bold for the faith is the cross. See, Jesus going to the cross and dying for their sins, being raised again so that for Peter and John and for all of us, our sins would be washed away and our hearts would be transformed. That is the miracle that makes us bold. That is the miracle that transforms us. That is the miracle that changes us. And that's exactly what we testify about. That's the miracle that changed Peter and John, that made them the way that they were. They were now unafraid to stand before these religious leaders and say what they had to say, even though it was offensive, even though it was perceived to be arrogant. They said it because it was true. They had seen it, they had heard it, and they believed it. And for you and I, today as we take communion, communion reminds us of what we've seen, what we've heard,